Our Father, we come to Thee to seek Thy blessing and Thy help upon our moderator. We thank You for Dr. Paisley, and we pray for wisdom for him in these days. Lord, guide him, take care of him, protect him. We pray, Lord, for his family, that Thou wilt surround them too. Help us, Lord, here. We thank You for this 40th year of our existence as a congregation in this town, in this borough. We pray that the services that are planned for that and outreach that's planned with regard to this will have Thy imprimatur upon it. And we ask Thy blessing upon the work of God. We thank You for that mission that Mr. Paisley had way back 40 years ago, almost now, next month, that so many were saved in and that led to the formation of this church. We thank You for the work of God that has been carried on from that time, for those who in that day boldly took their stand against great opposition and difficulty, for those who have gone to heaven from that, and for those who are still with us in this church this morning, we thank You sincerely for them. Bless us now as we come to Thy Word. We ask, Lord, that You'll help us in a great way, and we pray that Thou wilt minister to us in this message. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask. And we pray for the power of the Holy Ghost to preach the Word of the Lord as it ought to be preached. Amen. For some time in our studies in the first book of Samuel, we have been accompanying one of the main characters of the book, the first king of the nation, which is Saul. Whenever we first met up with this man, I think we were impressed and we had very high hopes for him. He had a tremendous beginning. If we take his character, we see that it was gracious. We see that it was considerate. We see that he was a brave man and that he was a courageous man and that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. That comes out very clearly in one of those chapters in the early days of his reign. If we look at his appearance, his stature, we'll see something else about him. He was a giant of a man, head and shoulders above everybody else. A man that was very impressive in his appearance. He had much going for him. But soon he began to go in another direction than that which God had wanted him to go. And that became very noticeable to us as we followed his life. We didn't look at every detail of his life, but we looked at enough to see here's a man that has gotten away from God. A man that started off well, but he's on a course that's going to lead him to disaster. And we saw different aspects of that whenever we looked at his life. And now we've come to the last chapter of his book, and that is his death. This man has come to die. And by the way, just let me pause here for a moment and say that that's true of every one of us here. We ourselves are going down that road. We're going down the valley one by one, with our faces toward the setting of the sun. We too are going to die. And the only thing that's going to prevent that is if the Lord Jesus Christ comes back first. In all probability, we'll not die as Saul died, but die we will. We learn in the book of Job, a book that had its time somewhere around the time of the book of Genesis. We remember that Job said, or one of the characters said in the book of Job, I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. You turn some time to Genesis chapter 5, and you will go down the list of people there. Their names are given. And you'll find that from 500 600, 700, 800, right up to 900. People lived that long, till they were over 900 years of age. And yet, at the end of every little comment about them, are these words recorded, "And he died, and he died." You and I are going to die. We may be stout and strong today, but tomorrow we could be turned to clay. This day in our bloom, tomorrow in our tomb. And friend, we need to be ready for death when it comes. Even as a Christian, we need to be ready. Now, we are ready. I know that we're ready. Our sins are forgiven. We'll never be judged as unconverted people. But we will be judged as stewards. We will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will have to give an account of our lives, how we lived as Christians. Thankfully, we'll be saved. But we want to give a good account. But if you're not a Christian, you can be absolutely sure that you're going to give an account in another way. For all the opportunities that you have had of hearing the gospel, that you have just set to one side, that you have discarded, that you have not thought very much of, they're all going to be given an account of by you. You need to be prepared for death when it comes. Now let's notice the death of this Israel's first king. Just two things I want you to notice about it. And the first one is the sorrow that's associated with it. That sorrow is seen in a number of ways. It's always sad and sorrowful whenever anyone dies. But this man, first of all, I want you to see how it affected him personally, how it related to him as a person. I want you to think with me for a moment how sad and sorrowful the death of Saul was. Well, first of all, his life was in decline. He had started off, as we've already noticed, but all the time he was spiraling away from the Lord. He was going down, down, down. No fellowship with God. No sense of God's presence with him. He is not known as a man that maintained good communion with God. So that has to be sad, especially in a critical area of his life as going out to fight a battle and a war. But add to that, that it was a crisis time in his own life. His nation was at war, and this was to be a decisive war at that particular time. And here's a man that's going out into battle, a man whom God had honored, and yet now God has departed from him, and this man has no fellowship with God, no sense of God's presence with him. Turn back to chapter 28 and notice two verses there. Notice verse 6. Verse 5 and 6. "And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled." Now, we don't read that he trembled before when he was fighting with them. But there's something awful about this, and something awesome. But what makes it worse is the next verse. "When Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not." Here he is going into battle at the head of his people, needing God's direction and needing God's help, and a silent God whenever he prays. Just move on down the chapter a little and notice verse 15. "Samuel said to Saul, 'Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?' And Saul answered, 'I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more.'" How would you like to be going into a crisis of any proportion? If it's a crisis, how would you like to go into that and not to have God to go in it with you, and to talk to God and pray to God, and have no sense of peace or assurance? It would be a terrible thing. It's hard enough whenever we have God with us to go through these things. But to be without God, how could you take it on? How could you cope with it? And how could you come to the time when you're going to die? Remember, Saul has known at this particular time in chapter 31, he's going to die, because the message came to him from Samuel, "Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." So, looked at it in that way, there's terrible sorrow associated with the death of this man. We sing, sweet art of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet art of prayer. But Saul had none of that. No relief. No freedom from despair. He's going into battle and he knows he's going to die. And God is not with him. How sad this is. He's going to die. And he's going to die without the help of the Lord. But there's something else that makes it sad. He took his own life. Did you notice the wording there in verse 3? The battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then Saul said unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. It was his vanity that caused that. He did not, as he said, want the Philistines abusing his body. He was more concerned about his body than he was about if God was with him or not, and if his soul was in a right state to meet God. And whenever the armor bearer refused that command to kill Saul, Saul fell upon his own sword. Now, he could have been spared that because we learn later on down the chapter that it wasn't until the next day that these Philistines came upon Saul's body. And then when they saw him, they took off his head and they brought his head into the temple of their god Dagon. 1 Chronicles 10 tells us that. And then they took his torso or the remainder of his body and they impaled it on the walls of Beth-Shan. What more indignity could you have than that? The Philistines couldn't have done anything more than that. Here's a man who has lost it. A man who's gotten far away from God. And in the heat of the battle, he takes his own life. But let me say, there's a big difference between this Saul and the other Saul that we know. The other Saul became Paul. He also had a life to live. He also had to come to die. But listen to what he says. He says, I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Ladies and gentlemen, let us make sure that we so live that whenever it's our time to die, we will die well. The personal sorrow associated with his death. But notice in the second place about the sorrow of his death, there was sorrow in a domestic sense. This makes his death even all the more sad. His sons died with him in the battle. Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab. He had another son at home that was not in the battle for whatever reason, Ishbosheth. But he had lost his brothers and his fathers. Jonathan had a son called Mephibosheth. He lost his grandfather. Saul's wife lost her husband and sons. Saul's daughters lost their brothers and their father. What an awful spread of sorrow domestically in that family. And it was true of the other families that fought with Saul in the battle as much as they had relatives that went down in the battle. A terrible situation. But then there was the sorrow nationally. I want you to think what happened. The nation had lost its king and members of the royal family in the conflict. And this was done by a nation who was the inveterate foe of the Israelites, the Philistines. And they totally destroyed the Israelite army, those that didn't flee. And as well as that, the nation lost its morale. You hear so much today about the feel-good factor, whether it's to do with the economy, whether it's to do with other aspects of governmental life. And you hear it said, the feel-good factor. There's a feeling abroad of good times. Well, that was not the case in Israel. They had lost their morale altogether, and it was in an ignominious way. Notice verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain or wounded in Mount Gilboa. They never even seemed to go into battle against them. They were always on the retreat, the defensive. They were fleeing from them. Notice verse another verse further on down here, after the battle in verse 7, and when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side, Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. In other words, the Philistines just completely overran that particular part of the country where the battle was centered. The sorrow that came from the death of this man. This was the outcome of Israel's clamor for a king. You remember we looked at it in chapter 8 of Samuel. Samuel was sad that not so much that he as a person was being relegated, but rather he knew the nation was getting out of the will of God and looking a king just to be like all the other nations. Now look what has happened. With the king they had, the very first one, the nation is an abject misery and humiliation. Let me tell you something, friend. God may grant you a request that's dear to your heart, but it's not, may not be right for you. And this is very important to notice this. I want you to turn over to a verse in one of the Psalms to bring this out. Psalm 116. It tells us what can happen if we, I'm not talking now about earnest, importunate prayer for something that would be for God's glory, and something that God has promised in His Word, and something that God allows you to pray for even though He delays to answer. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that you keep clamoring on with God for, and you have this feeling that God is not going to give it, but still you persist anyhow. Let me show you what happens. In Psalm 116 and in verse 15, we have these remarkable words. Sorry, Psalm 106, verse 15. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. What was He talking about? Well, He was talking about what happened in Numbers chapter 11, at least one of the times, when the children of Israel persisted in looking for something, and God gave in to them. But it was their downfall at that particular time. I never remember the first time that I heard this quote. It was a missionary, a lady. And I was in her presence one day in Belfast, many, many years ago. And we were talking about matters spiritual. And she just happened to quote this verse. The Lord gave them the request, but sent leanness unto the soul. And it always stayed with me. And I thought of the times that if we have disregard for God's word and still persist in going along a course and coming to God and say, Lord, I want this, no matter what the consequences are, that God might give it to you, but it could be your downfall. I was reading yesterday of a lady when she was comparatively poor, not absolutely poor, but comparatively poor. She supported a missionary cause that was dear to her. And then she came into great wealth, and the minister had come to see her still for this particular missionary cause. And he was amazed at the paltry amount he received from her whenever she had given so much in the past. He says, if you don't mind me saying, I can't really understand why you've given so little compared to what you used to give, especially when you become so wealthy. Oh, she says, whenever I was comparatively poor, I was learning to trust in the Lord for everything, and God gave me bread enough and to spare. And out of my shilling means, I was able to give with a guinea heart. But now I know, since I've come into this great wealth, my main concern is that I don't lose it all and someday come into want. And I suppose you're right. She says, I have a shilling heart now, and I can never give the way that I used to give. A woman whom wealth ruined. A woman who, when she was poor, was able to support the Lord's work. And whenever she had plenty, she was afraid of losing it and became niggardly and stingy. What had happened? Leanness came into her soul because of the plenty that she had. We need to take care that God may grant our request. He did it for the children of Israel. They wanted a king. They kept clamoring. Samuel warned them of the dangers until at last God said, let them have it, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. So that's the way they went. And now they have come to this pass that this man is lying dead and humiliated and decapitated on the battlefield. And Israel is in complete disarray. Let's be careful of the things that we desire from God. But let me notice one other thing before we leave this, and that is, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We have seen Saul's beginning. We have seen, especially when he went out to fight against the Ammonites, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But oh, the decline. It can happen to any one of us. Let's not sit back and say, oh, that could happen to Saul. He took his eyes off the Lord. It can happen to you and it can happen to me. That's why the Christian life is something that we live daily. It's not on the basis of a profession that we made years ago and are looking back just to that and not worrying about the way we live. No, my dear friend, the Christian life is an up-to-date matter. The just shall live by faith, not the just has lived by faith. The just shall live by faith and will live by faith. It's an everyday matter. And if things are going well with you now and you're humble about it and know that you're in fellowship with God, don't get arrogant. Don't get proud. Don't take your eyes off the Lord. You remember Peter. He saw the Lord walking on the water. My, what a sight. And it was stormy. And Peter, to his credit, said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you. And the Lord said, come on ahead. And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water toward the Lord. That was a tremendous feat. But then because the winds became boisterous, he turned round. And as soon as he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to go under. What a lesson. Started off well. Thought he was standing, and he was, while he kept looking to the Lord. Lest we come to a sorrowful end as Saul, the first king of Israel. And very quickly, I want you to notice the second thing about his death. We've seen the sorrow of it. I want you to notice the sequel to it. What happened after he died? Well, we have the sequel in the last three verses. It has to do with the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead was on the eastern part of the land. It was a rocky area. And maybe Elijah came from that place in later years. He came from Gilead anyhow. But at any rate, it was the other side of Jordan. It was the eastern side of the River Jordan. And they received word of what had happened. And to their immortal credit, they did a tremendous thing with regard to Saul. Now, very quickly, I want you to notice. First of all, in this sequel, see the information that those men of Jabesh-Gilead received. They had heard that their king had been killed by the Philistines. They had heard that they had cut off his head when they came across his body. They had heard that they had impaled his body and the body of his sons to the wall of Beth-Shan, that was a city in the territory of Israel. They realized there was a terrible indignity upon their king and upon their nation by this battle and by the Philistines. So when got that information, then there was recollection. They began to talk among themselves. And they said, you remember the time years ago whenever the Ammonites came against us? You remember whenever we were going to abjectly surrender ourselves and they were going to put out our eyes? And we said, give us a few days to see if we can have any help. Whenever King Saul, he was just crowned, he was just appointed the king, he may not even have been crowned at that time. Whenever he heard of our plight, he mustered an army, he came and he rescued us. He dropped everything that he was doing and he helped us. They remembered all of that. And then they resolved. They said, we are going to fetch that body, men. We are going to take that body that's been impaled in shame and in dignity and in ignominy, and we are going to give it a proper burial. And so, with the information and the recollection, they make this resolution, and then they set out on the mission. And the mission was to bring the remains of Saul and his family back home. Notice the wording here, verse 12. All the valiant men arose and went all night. That was an arduous mission. It was a dangerous one. Philistines could still be about gathering of the spoil. It was a noble one. They were thinking of their king. It was a successful one because they managed to get those bodies taken off the walls of Beth Shan and brought back again and given the proper dignities. They burned the bodies, perhaps maybe decomposition had set in, the bodies had decomposed, or else they were spicing them. They made a great burning for Asa, the king of Judah, in later years. And then, whenever that was done, they buried the remains under an oak under a tree there in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. What a sequel. Those men are to be commended. And let me tell you why they're to be commended. They never forgot the good that was done to them by a man who had soared and who had gone off the rails and had gone astray and whose life ended in tragedy. And there's a lesson there for you and me. If people have been kind to us in the past, but maybe there's a break in relations now, we should always remember the kindness that they have shown toward us. And when it's in our power to do it, we should reciprocate. Saul's good work was not forgotten, even in his death. And these men of Jabesh Gilead are men that ought to be remembered in the annals of bravery and what they did for their fallen king. But let me finish with these two matters. First of all, let us each one have the concern in our own lives that we will finish the course. You know, the older you get, you tend to rest more in the oars. You say, well, I've done my stint. I've worked hard. I'll leave it to the younger ones. And it's quite easy to seize up or to rust out. I'm not talking about people now who can't be up and about and doing it. I'm talking about an attitude that comes in and takes over and paralyzes us. We think that because we're old and mature, we've done our bit. And we could drift unconsciously into backsliding. Let's remember the other Saul who became Paul. I have finished my course. I am now ready. The time of my departure is at hand. It must be a great thing when you know your life has been lived in the service of God and being lived so right up to that moment and just say, I'm waiting now to be dispatched. Let us aim for that. And the older we get, there's even greater temptation not to go through with the course. The second thing, and the last thing I want to say is, what about you who have never even set out on the course? I'm talking to you who are not saved yet. Talking to children here and young people who understand, who have godly mums and dads, who come to Sunday school, who come to children's meeting, who go to Bible class, youth fellowship and reach. I'm talking to mothers and fathers now who have been through all of these things. And you're rightly on in life, but you have not set out. You have not put your hand to the plow. You have not come up to the starting line. You have not entered the Christian race. You're not on the course. You're not saved yet. And you're not living for God. Is it not time that you got serious about this? While you have time, would you not put your trust in the Lord Jesus today and begin to live the rest of your life for Him as a Christian man, a Christian woman?